We'll work on another important dimension of studies in the person of Christ. By the way, there are plenty of copies here, so if you're not here and you would like to take an extra copy for them, by all means, please feel free to do so. There's plenty of material. There was a day when we looked carefully at every piece of paper that passed through our hands. The amount of paper we go through now isn't. What on earth did we ever do without copy machines? But if we use the material, it does help. To have material in printed form, again, certainly my outlines are not sacred. They are just a way of giving structure, content to material to help us think, to help us learn, to help us remember. Again, for most of you, maybe all of you, to review again the biblical faith or the truths that we believe about the person of Christ. One of the most infinite things. And today we're looking at the important issue of the humanity of Christ. We're going to read. So we'll start by turning there, first of all, in chapter 4. And then in 1 John chapter 4, and then some verses from 2 John. First John 4, just the first two verses, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Now over to 2 John, please. And we will read beginning in verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." We'll pause there and again seek God's blessing. Father, help us this morning, we pray again. As we study the scriptures together, we want to honor you in living as those whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Word of God. And we want to express again today that great desire so wonderfully expressed by Paul many years ago, speaking of Christ when he said, "Oh, that I might know him." We pray that we might come to understand the person of our Lord Jesus even better today, and that we may honor him as the wonderful, glorious Christ of God. We pray in Savior's name. Amen. Now, if you've studied the history of Christian doctrine, you become aware of the fact that at various periods in the history of the church, and particularly in this present century, beginning with German rationalism about the turn of the century, what we now identify as liberalism, theological liberalism, the liberal mind has always had a tendency to, in some way, denigrate the person of Christ. It's characteristic of liberal thinking to distort the biblical doctrine of Christ. In fact, specifically, one of the things that almost inevitably characterizes theologically liberal thought is either the denial of or some kind of a distortion of a belief in the deity of Christ. And yet, in the preaching of liberal preachers, they love to talk about the humanity, the Jesus of Nazareth. And I think that unfortunately, many of us who are aware of liberalism and would count ourselves, rather than liberals, to be conservatives in theology, we have had a tendency to react against that. And well, we should, because there's been much error concerning the person of Christ that's been perpetrated by the liberal theologians. Tragic error, flagrant error. And yet, sometimes when you react, you end up swinging the pendulum the other way. And I suppose if there's been anything that characterizes the fellowship of people that we are with, it has been that we have tended to swing the pendulum the other way, in which we have very carefully and very sincerely and very zealously spoken about and believed and taught the deity of Christ, but in our reaction to the liberals, we have tended to soft pedal or to miss some of the biblical teaching concerning the humanity of Christ. And reaction tends to make us overreact, to swing the pendulum too far the other way. Part of the reason, I think, is that as we said yesterday, in any study of the person of Christ, any attribute, any aspect of the person of Christ, before long you come to the incomprehensible. You come to the point at which our finite minds just cannot get around it, just cannot understand and comprehend, because our Savior is beyond our comprehension. We are finite, and He is infinite. And there is no surprise then for those who have finite, that is limited minds, that we cannot get our minds around a person who is infinite. We shouldn't be surprised that that's true. In fact, we stand in awe. We worship. I'm glad that my God is infinitely bigger than I am. Aren't you? And yet in our humanness sometimes we tend to struggle with the infinite in such a way that we come to our own human accommodations, and again we need to come back to the Word of God and say, what does the Scripture teach? What does the Scripture teach? And whether I fully understand it or not, if the Word says it, that is true. And certainly that's true concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see today, the Bible not only teaches, as we saw yesterday, in part, an adequate study as it was, that Jesus Christ is deity. He is very God. To say that He is divine is not enough. Jesus Christ is infinitely more than divine, which means of God, or from God, or pertaining to God. No, Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. It is also true, however, that Jesus Christ is truly human. His humanity is true, and real, and genuine. And we want to take a look at that today in a specific sense. Along with this reaction, I think, looking at some introductory thoughts here, along with this reaction against the liberal mind that dishonors Christ in not believing His true deity, one of the things I think that has come to characterize us is that we tend to neglect the Gospels. Now, it may not be so in your assembly, but I know in many, many places, if you were to evaluate or keep a record of the ministry that is given in the public sense, very little comes from the Gospels. In fact, sometimes very little comes from whole portions of the Scripture, which are almost a closed book to many. Very little ministry from the book of Ezekiel, for example, right? Some portions of Scripture might as well not be in our Bibles. But I think it's one of the things which really shows in our sometimes our preaching, our gospel preaching, is that we do not spend enough time in the Gospels. And it's one of the things I think that, again, is a part of our reaction. And here's an appeal for both in your personal life, in your own disciplined reading, and in your own personal study, as well as in the spiritual diet of the local church. It seems to me that there should be a good, healthy share of time spent in the Gospels, where we see our Lord Jesus in His humiliation, in His incarnation. Now, we realize, too, that there is a problem that has raised its head, and I hate to talk about assembly problems, I don't like them, but one of the problems that has historically troubled us is a problem that is identified as the issue of the continuing deity of Christ. It's really the old kenosis problem that is reared its ugly head many times in the history of the church. We've seen it even among our fellowships, sometimes here in the North America and sometimes on the mission field. But questions about the continuing deity of Christ have troubled the people of God. That is, when he became a man, when he came in the flesh, did he really continue to be fully God, or did he, in fact, divest himself of some dimensions of or some aspects of deity? And this problem of the continuing deity of Christ has troubled the people of God. And again, in struggling with this problem, one of the easy things is to react against those who say that he gave up some attributes of deity, which of course he did not. Deity cannot cease to be. He did not give up his deity in coming here. And yet, in reacting to that wrong teaching, we may tend again to minimize the humanity of Christ in a reaction. So there are probably several reasons why we do not, I believe, adequately focus upon the important dimension of the humanity of Christ. And it's important, among other things, because the scriptures say so. You saw what John says here. One of the acid tests of biblical truth is, do people believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Now, if I were to get the sense of many people that I know and many dear friends that I know, they would like to have seen John say, the real acid test of truth is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is verily God? See? I know many people that wish John had said that, because to them, that is the acid test. But we must let the scripture speak, and John says here, look, here is a very vital test for you to apply. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? Did he come in flesh? So the humanity of Christ is a very important dimension of teaching about Christ. And a true understanding of and belief in the true humanity of Christ is necessary for orthodoxy in the biblical sense. In fact, John says in the second epistle, if somebody does not have this true doctrine, and notice again, they're deceivers if they do not believe that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. See? So the humanity of Christ is clearly an important part of sound doctrine. And it's well that we take a look at that today. As I say, the mystery of the person of Christ really goes beyond our minds. But I remind you of a term which theologians like to use, which is a very good one. They speak of the hypostatic or the hypostatical union. Hypostasis simply means that which stands under that which is true nature. And when you read about or hear people talk about the hypostatic union, don't fear the term. It simply means a union of natures. And the true doctrine of Christ is that as to his nature, Jesus Christ was verily God and truly human. That the nature of deity and the nature of humanity were united in one person. And you have to be careful not to end up with kinds of language which would imply that our Lord was sort of a multiple personality. No. One person, but two natures. The union of natures, of deity and humanity. The God-man, Emmanuel. The union of nature. One person, but two natures, deity and humanity. Two natures united, but not mixed. Two natures united, but not one destroying the other. What a mystery, the person of Christ. And the union of natures, one of the very important dimensions of orthodoxy, of sound doctrine, that Jesus Christ is verily God and truly human, the God-man. And we stand in awe, and we wonder, and we worship. Now, commenting on the humanity of Christ, again, we don't find closure possible. Our minds are not going to get around any aspect of the person of Christ. But let's look at some of these demonstrations from the scripture that underlie the sound doctrine of believing in the humanity of Christ. First of all, we're going to look at his human parentage. The Bible makes it very, very clear that Jesus Christ was born of a woman. We should have known this long, long, long ago, because the first messianic prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, pointed forward to the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. And that Messiah was going to be a human being was made clear from the very beginning. The first messianic prophecy had to do with the humanity of Christ. He would be the seed of the woman. And the passages such as I've given you here, Galatians 4, made of a woman born under the law. The Matthew record, again, verifying precisely the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. He was born of a human mother, a virgin. It's interesting as you look at the record of the scriptures and contemplate the statements that are made about the Lord Jesus, how often this is reviewed. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the birth of Christ, and I know some people have reacted against the commercialization of Christmas and have swung the pendulum again the other way and don't think that we should celebrate the birth of Christ at all. And I have many dear friends like that, and I respect that greatly. But even if that's your position, you have to recognize that the scriptures have a lot to say about the birth of Christ, both in terms of the historic records and great details about the events that transpired in the birth of Christ, as well as comments made and allusions to the birth of Christ. The incarnation, the coming of Christ into this world, is not a small issue in the scriptures. The coming of Christ, his birth into this world, his birth as a human babe with a human mother, is frequently described in the scriptures. It is not a side issue. By the way, you recall the interesting statement that has often been quoted by conservative and wise biblical scholars. As to his deity, Jesus Christ was eternally generated from the Father, had an eternal Father, and no mother. As to his humanity, he had a human mother, but no father. And these are very important issues, biblically speaking. And we don't have time here to discuss the whole theological ramifications of this. But as to his deity, he had an eternal father, no mother. As to his humanity, he had a human mother and no father. The scriptures are crystal clear as to these truths. He was born of a woman. The Bible talks about him being the seed of David. A great deal of emphasis on this. I've only given you a couple of verse scriptures here. And of course, this reminds us of the fact that there are two genealogies of Christ. One in Matthew and one in Luke. And if you compare these genealogies, you will find that for the most part, they are not the same. Because the Matthew genealogy is our Lord's Matthew, his ancestry through Joseph, whereas the Luke genealogy is his ancestry through Mary. And again, if we had time to look at these genealogies very carefully, you would see some very careful and distinct language here in these genealogies. And for example, go back to Matthew's gospel and look at that first chapter and see the genealogy there given of our Lord Jesus. Starting, of course, in the book, in the verse first, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then after that simple summary, associating our Lord with these two great men of the past, now the details are given. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, and so on. And you will notice a number of interesting things about this genealogy. Unlike most Hebrew genealogies, it includes the names of several women that are honored by God in bringing them into the genealogy by specific mention. And you will see, of course, that this genealogy comes down to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see in verse 15, to Ehud was born Eliezer, to Eliezer Matthan, to Matthan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Look at the careful language. You see, this genealogy comes down to Joseph. It is Joseph who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Matthan, who, and so on. But notice it doesn't continue by saying the son of Joseph, whose son was Christ. That's not what it says. Look at verse 17 carefully, 16 carefully. And Jacob was born, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it's very, very careful. The scriptures are absolutely careful. Any way you, even with a careful dissecting tool, take the scriptures apart, you will find the Bible is absolutely consistent in teaching the virgin birth of Christ, that Joseph was not the natural father of our Lord Jesus. And yet, well, we'll come back to that. That while we're on this thought, go over to Luke's account, and you see in the Luke account that the genealogy of Christ in chapter 3 goes the other way. Works backward, and you see verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, of Heli, son of Matan, the son of Levi, the son of Malch. What is this? Well, this is a very typical Hebrew genealogy. And it not only traces this through men, but it traces it in the other direction. Not from the back forward, but from forward back. And the interesting thing is that this is a genealogy that goes back to David through Nathan, not through Solomon. Okay? You see that in verse 31. Nathan, the son of David. And so both genealogies tell us that back from Abraham and then coming through to David, you have the genealogy of Christ. But then the Matthew genealogy from that point on is different from the Luke genealogy, because the Matthew genealogy traces the line of David through Solomon, whereas the Luke genealogy traces the line of David through Nathan. Which means, of course, that Mary was a descendant of David through the son Nathan. Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon. And you ask yourself the question, why was Joseph then not sitting on the throne? If he was a descendant of David through Saul, why was he in the carpenter shop? And the interesting record of the Old Testament indicates that there was a point in time which God placed his curse on the kingly line, you would call that, in the day of King Jehoiakim. And his rejection of the word of God, and God pronounced a curse on that kingly line of Solomon and said that no descendants of that man would ever sit on the throne. And yet God had promised David that he would forever have descendant who was qualified to sit on his throne. Now how is God going to get out of that mess? See? The same God who promised David that he would establish his throne forever and that he would forever have a son qualified to sit on the throne. And now in his wrath and displeasure, God cursed the kingly line and said that no descendant of that man would ever sit on the throne. How in the world is that problem going to be resolved? Well, it was resolved through the virgin birth of Christ. And it was resolved through the fact that, you remember, God commanded Joseph to take Mary to be his wife before the child was born. And so thus you have Christ, the oldest child born into the family of Joseph, who was the legal heir to the throne. And thus our Lord, as the oldest child in the family, inherits the throne rights, even though he was not the son of Joseph. As to the flesh, his ancestry is traced through his virgin mother, back to David, through Nathan. And thus he is not under the curse that God placed on the kingly line, prohibiting any of that line to sit on the throne. It's a beautiful story. It's a marvelous picture. And I don't know whether you thought your way through that, but it's really worth thinking through when you see the awesome work of God in providence and in history and in relationship to give us a Savior who was the legal heir to the throne of David through Solomon and his descendants, yet not the natural offspring of the seed of David through Solomon. He was the natural offspring of the Virgin Mother, whose ancestry is traced back to David through Nathan. But all of this speaks of his humanity. Born of a woman, born under the law. We see his humanity by virtue of his natural growth and development. And here's another one of those awesome statements. And if you want to take just a minute to look at Luke chapter 2, here is one that can tease your gray matter from now until eternity and beyond. Luke chapter 2, and you of course remember the context, that they had gone to Jerusalem, the child continued to grow, became strong, increasing in wisdom, the grace of God was upon him, we read in verse 40. And then we come over to verse 46, and we read, came about after these days, that they found him, he was listening, he was learning, asking them the question, teaching, both listening to them and asking questions. And we come then over to verse 52, and we see that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. What a state. Now, my tendency to make the deity of Christ dominant, and that's my tendency because I think that's the strength of the teaching under which I have grown up, I look at this and I say, I could see how he could increase in stature, that is the physical body growth, but how could he increase in wisdom? Was he not omniscient? Yes. I could see how he could increase in favor with men, because as he grew, he met people, and he made new friends and everything. But how could he increase in favor with God? Was he not one with and equal with the Father from all eternity? Yes. What a statement. What a statement. And it's a verse like this that we can easily mishandle. And it's a passage like this that requires us to see several important things. One is the mystery of the person of Christ, which we will never fully fathom. Certainly not in this life, and no doubt in eternity, because we will never be God. We will never be omnipotent, omniscient. We will never be infinite. The wisdom of God expressed here is beyond our grasp. But it also requires us to see that marvelous relationship of the nature of Christ, nature of deity, the nature of humanity, united but not mixed, united but undiminished. Verily God, yet truly human. He increased in both wisdom and stature, the scriptures say, in favor with God and with man. Awesome statement. We ponder the humanity of Christ by thinking of his personal appearance. I've given you just one reference here. There are probably many that could come out. Did you remember when our Lord sat on the well at Sychar? Weary, the disciples went into the town nearby for food. And a woman came out to draw water. The familiar story of John chapter 4. How did she see him? With a halo over his head and dazzling light? She saw him as a Jewish man. Do you remember her response? You're a man, you're a Jew. What are you doing talking to me who's a woman and a Samaritan? You're a Jewish man. Now, I know that when artists portray, I have, for example, a very fine set of slides that I used to use in children's work. And the Lord Jesus, it was people who posed for these scenes. It made good teaching material for some gospel events. But one thing that struck me is that as they prepared these people who posed so that they could take pictures to make up this set of slides about their prayer, Jesus always had a white robe on. Now, he didn't have a halo, but he always had white. And the disciples had brown and gray and other drab colors of garments. And the Lord always had white. So that when you looked at those, you could immediately spot who was the one who was portraying Jesus in that scene. And it helped. It helped as you use this in an illustrative way, although some people don't like that idea of somebody posing as Jesus. But the fact of the matter is there is no evidence that the Lord always wore white garments. None whatsoever. In fact, the prophet said that there would be no beauty in him that we would desire him. He was not particularly outstanding in his physical appearance. And in the mercy of God, we don't have a picture of him. We cannot draw pictures and have icons. It's wrong. And God has shut us up to the written record about the person of Christ. But it's inevitable that our minds think back when he was on earth, in his humility, in his incarnation, and you look at the record and you realize that he appeared as just another man. Now John says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, but not everybody saw that. John was on the mount. John saw the transfiguration. John saw the radiance burst forth from our Lord. John saw that. But not many did. He appeared as a man. You're a Jewish man, said this woman. What are you doing talking to me, a woman and a Samaritan? His humanity is given evidence in his human function. And again, there are several. I just quote one here from Matthew chapter 6, where he is referred to as the carpenter. He's the carpenter. Very interesting. Tradition says that Joseph died when our Lord was 19 years of age. Now, that's tradition. That's not Bible, so don't count it doctrine. But it is true that in the records of our Lord's public life, beginning when he was 30, with his baptism and the 3.5 years of his public life, there is no reference there to Joseph, and it is easy to assume that Joseph, his supposed father, died sometime before that. That's easy to see. Tradition says that Joseph died when our Lord was 19. Now, whatever age it would have been, the fact of the matter is that in his public ministry, people still identified him as the carpenter. Is this not the carpenter? This man belongs to carpenter. And by the way, don't think of a carpenter as you would think of it today. Any men who are carpenters here? We got surely have some in a group like this. Sure. Carpentry today is very sophisticated. Carpentry is a science. Carpenters are well paid, at least hopefully they are reasonably well paid. I have a picture that was taken in the Holy Land back in the teens, 1912 or 1914 or something like that. It's a part of a series of slides that I inherited from a previous professor who was killed in an automobile accident. And it shows a carpenter in Palestine in the early part of this century. And as I look at that, I get a sick feeling in my heart. Because I think it probably reflects very much what a carpenter's situation would have been like in the first century. There were no power tools, sophisticated measuring devices, and all of these things that we associated with carpentry. Here is a man sitting in very crude clothing amid a rubble of chips and stuff, and he's hacking away with a wooden mallet and a simple kind of chisel, hacking away at a piece of wood, and he's building some kind of wooden piece of farm machinery. It's not machinery at all. It's one of these crooked sticks that they drag through the ground and scratch it up, and that we call a plow. It didn't plow at all. All it did was just stir the soil a little bit. And here is this carpenter sitting there in his carpenter shop. And when I look at that and I say, yes, that's where our Lord worked for years and years of his life. What an awe, what an awe that the Christ of God would step into time and spend so much time in the carpenter shop. I would never have planned it that way. Would you? But he did. And when he stepped into that awesome period of his public ministry, people still said, is this not the carpenter? The carpenter. By the way, all of this fiction about when he was a boy, one day he made a mud pie and threw mud balls through the air and poof, it became a bird and it flew away and all that. Don't believe that. The Bible says his first miracle was the miracle of Cana. There were no mud balls that became birds and all this other kinds of stuff. No. Those were years of humiliation. Those were years of obscurity in the carpenter shop. And even though we don't understand why in the eternal counsels of God it was planned that way, that's the way it was. And that's the way it should have been. And there were no miracles in the carpenter shop. Only hard work. Calluses. Maybe blisters. we see his humanity in terms of his human limitations. And I put a quote in this, and I've identified these as we see it very clearly in the scripture. We have to make sure that we identify these as sinless limitations, because the perfections of Christ are everywhere taught. He did no evil. There was no guile in his mouth. He was perfect in all of his ways, both within and without. But there were many dimensions of biblical revelation that tell us he became fatigued, he became sleepy, he became hungry, he got thirsty, he suffered, he experienced pain. And then, of course, that very interesting statement about his observation in Mark 11. We don't have time to look at it, but sometime read it. It's a very interesting passage in which we see our Lord, as in his humanity, making an observation. Interesting, very interesting passage, which reminds us of his true humanness. There were human names. Jesus is a human name. In fact, it's the name Joshua. It's the Old Testament name Joshua. And not only since, but before his time, many men in the Hebrew tradition bore that same name. And interestingly enough, in spite of the fact it sort of shocks us, in some cultures there are people who still bear the name Jesus. In the Latin culture, Jesus is a very common name. It is a human name, even though it has a very glorious meaning. Remember the angel commanded the name to be given to him, said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because that's a nice, popular Jewish name. No. In this case, the reason was very different. You call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And so here that name Jesus comes to its full manifestation, in spite of the fact that many men have carried the name in various cultures and traditions. Of him alone could it be said he would save his people from their sin. The name Son of Man is an interesting one. By the way, when our Lord referred to himself in the third person, what name did he give himself most often? Not Son of God, although he did claim to be the Son of God. Most often, when our Lord referred to himself in the third person, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Now that's humility. I say, boy, if I were the Son of God, I'd tell people. I'd make sure everybody knew that. Well, that just proves I'm not the Son of God, you see. If you didn't know that before, you certainly know that now. The fact of the matter is, when our Lord referred to himself in the third person, most frequently he referred to himself as the Son of Man. As one commentary put it, you would almost think he was glad to be identified with us. Interesting thought is, the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. And then that awesome reference in Timothy epistle, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He was truly good. Now what about the kenosis? Just a couple of thoughts here as we conclude our studies here. This word in Philippians chapter 2, which we translated, he emptied himself, he poured himself out. A lot of error has raged around this passage, and the primary error has been that this word must mean that he, in coming here and taking upon himself also humanity, he must have gotten rid of, left behind, something of his deity. And this word does not in any sense teach that. Not in any sense. Deity cannot cease to be. Deity cannot change. One of the attributes of deity is immutability, which means never changing, unchanging. The Bible insists that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is unchanging. When he came here, he did not cease to be anything that he was before. And Philippians chapter 2 does not teach that. He ceased to be anything. It's an interesting word. Kenosin really is a word which means to empty or to divest oneself of one's prerogatives. To abase oneself, says the lexicon. He emptied himself. Notice, it does not say he emptied something out of himself. It says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. We use the kind of expression, here's a person who really gives of himself. You ever heard people use that expression? You ever know anybody that really gave of themselves? Really knocked themselves out to help or whatever? Does that mean they ceased to be something that they really were in here? No, not at all. To pour yourself out in service does not mean that you cease to be anything. The word in itself doesn't have any implication that he ceased to be deity. It says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. And the whole record of his sojourn here, of his sufferings and his death, was a self-giving. So much so that later on one of the New Testament writers could say, our Lord taught us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you go back in the Gospels, you don't find any place where he actually said that. No, he didn't have to say it. That was the whole demonstration of his life. That was the whole message of his life. Giving, giving, self-giving, pouring himself out. That's ecumenism. And when Paul talks about the humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, he says, he emptied himself, he poured himself out. Has nothing to do with ceasing to be God. Has nothing to do with giving up his deity. That's heresy, folks. He did not cease to be God. He was just as much the living God when he sat weary on the well at Sychar as he was when he sat at the right hand of the Father. No diminishing of deity. And there was that day, he went on the mountain, three men saw him transfigured. And they saw something that others didn't see. We, John says, beheld his glory. It was there all along, see? It was there all along. And then didn't see it. Why? Well, the whole purpose of God obviously was that in this stoop, in the incarnation, in taking upon himself also humanity, so that he would be here in humility, he would be here as a servant. And he came precisely for that reason. The Son of Man, he said, came not to be waited on, not to sit in royalty and splendor, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, truly him. Now, a couple of quick conclusions and we'll stop. The humanity of Christ is necessary for his saviorhood. The writer of the Hebrews says, such an one became us. The Old Testament picture of the kinsman redeemer indicated that to redeem, you must be related. A redeemer must be human to redeem human. We needed the humanity of Christ in a redeemer. The true humanity of Christ was necessary for his messiahship. From the beginning, God had made it clear he'd be the seed of the woman. He would be a descendant of Abraham. He would be a descendant of David. The Messianic scriptures insisted that the Messiah would be human. And that made his humanity necessary. The humanity of Christ was necessary in Revelation. No man has seen God at any time, John says, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has led him forth. What a purpose of God that he would ever reveal himself to us. And he did so in the incarnation, perfectly and completely, so much so that Jesus Christ could say to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The humanity of Christ, the incarnation, involved implicit voluntary submission to the Father. He everywhere attested to this. He had come not to do his own thing, not to speak his own mind. He had come to do the will of his Father, to reveal to us everything that the Father had given him to say in submission to his Father. And notice this interesting interplay. He was not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews chapter 2. And yet, he is still the Lord. Don't forget that, folks. And that's the stumbling point that some people have in John chapter 15, where the Lord said to his disciples, I no longer call you the servant, you're my friend. Ah, that's wonderful. And then he said, you're my friend if you do whatever I command you. Oh, why did he say that? Why? Because the fact of friendship does not destroy the fact that he is still the Lord. Don't forget that, folks, when you address it. Ah, yes, we are his friend, and he loves us, but he is still the Lord. I would illustrate that. It's a poor illustration, but, you know, in the ministries that Emmaus, I had the opportunity to become sometimes very, very close friends with some of the students. I wish I could become close friends with all of them. Become close friends with some of the students. But the fact of the matter is, even though I make close friends with them, they're still a student and I'm still a friend. You see, the friendship doesn't change the reality. And so our Lord said, yes, you're my friend. And I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers. But he's still Lord. And so you're my friend if you do whatever I command you. We need to remember that. And then finally, understanding humanity of Christ should bring great encouragement to us. Among other things, the Bible says that someday we're going to be like him. 1 John 3. Oh, not in his deity. We will never be deity. No. But in his perfect humanity. In his sinless, perfect humanity. We will be like. What an anticipation. Just this one fact alone. You know, the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity could say, I always do those things that please the Father. I stand here before you today unable to say that. But someday I will be able to say that. And that alone will make heaven heaven. To be transformed into the perfect likeness of Christ. And in that day to be able to say, I always do the things that please the Father. And there are many other perspectives of his perfect humanity that should be a great encouragement to us who are destined, predestined, to be like him. What a Savior. What a God. Father, help us, we pray, to appreciate the beauties of our Lord Jesus. Help us to not only honor him as very God, as Savior God, but help us to honor him as the man, Christ Jesus, the one who stands between us and the glory throne above, who represent us, to secure us, to assure us, and eventually to welcome us into the glory. We look forward to seeing that man, that brow with its marks of the thorns, those hands yet bearing the marks of Calvary, that beautiful man, the man of Calvary, the man of glory. The man Christ Jesus. We long for that day when we shall see him. Bless our studies together, we pray. May we be careful to maintain the true teaching of the Scripture concerning the person of Christ. Verily God, truly human. We bless you, a Savior like this. We give our thanks in Jesus' name.